Judges 11, chapter, verse 29. Picking up now in the middle of the ministry of Jephthah, it says in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to be Abel Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and there was his daughter coming out to meet him with the timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass that when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. And so she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. And then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And then she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so to the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father. And he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughter of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Okay, now, before we leave Scripture, I want you to turn back a little bit to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. Let's read one other Scripture before we comment on this. Deuteronomy, chapter 23. That's the book, the pages are really stuck together. They're okay? Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. And it says, then, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it will be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Okay, that's where we'll end on the Scripture there. Now, on this text, we began the last time we were here in this passage on the story of Jephthah. If you recall, he was a man that was really a very unlikely candidate for God to use. We talked about how God would, could, did, and will yet today take the most unlikely individuals and use them for his glory and for his kingdom. And that has been the history of the hand of God since really the beginning of time, right on through to the present day. Now, there's an old saying, and we all have heard it. And the old saying says, ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss. Sadly, many believers have applied that stance to their spiritual lives. And the application of that, or in the application of that, they have shunned to know too much about God. And I've witnessed this over the years many, many times, that people have kind of just applied this, I don't want to know too much about God, I don't want to know too much about his will or his character, because there is this natural fear in us of additional responsibility if we, you know, were to understand or come to a knowledge of what God is wanting of us. And that there would therefore be this extra accountability, if you will, due to the knowledge and the understanding, if we don't act upon that. And you know what? It's true. I mean, it's not like this is something that's not a fact. It absolutely is true that with knowledge comes responsibility. We know that that's a biblical premise. So many of us then have decided that we are going to purposely stay ignorant. We don't want to have devotions. We don't want to know too much about God. We don't want to seek the hard aspects of doctrine and scripture. It's like, well, I don't want to get into the, you know, Jason's class or something, because man, if I start learning that stuff, then people are going to actually start expecting me to serve and be in the disciples class next, you know, and I don't know if I want that. So we just kind of stay purposely ignorant. As I said, being that that is a fact, I think that's a hard thing, I guess, to argue against. It's a humanistic reasoning that I think that we would all somewhat understand. However, if we were to adhere to that line of thinking, if we were to extrapolate then we would have to start thinking that we and come to the conclusion that blindness is a good thing, and, you know, education is a waste of time. Because, you know, the idea is, well, you know, I should just pluck my eyes out so then I can just stumble around in the dark, because, you know, seeing things, that is costly. Well, and then I better drop out of school in the sixth grade and then try to make a go of life, because, you know, by learning things, you know, that's just going to, I'm going to have to suck it up and be an adult or something and get a job. So it's interesting how oftentimes things that we would go, well, those latter things, that's ridiculous. Then why is it that we want to take the ridiculous aspects of just common sense thinking, and when it comes to spiritual thinking, all relative thinking, all common sense goes out the window? The idea of ignorance is bliss in spiritual sense, it generally is specifically and subjectively applied when one sees that knowing those things can be dangerous. Let me read a quote from J.I. Packer. He said in his book, Knowing God, he said this: knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London and put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square and leave him as one who knew nothing about England or English. I'm coming unwound here. To fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it is disappointing and an unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. See, so oftentimes I think we have failed to mature in the matter of coming to an understanding of God and coming to understand what he wants of us and coming to know the character and the nature of God. So we tend to walk around in kind of this spiritual ignorance. And in fact, it ends up just being a real spiritual state of blindness, if you will. And this is a strong explanation of why many of us never seem to just get it together spiritually. We're quite sure we're born again, but the life that we lead is always messy. We're running into things. We're hurting ourselves, and we hurt others when we run into them because we're blind. We go from train wreck to train wreck in all the aspects of the living out of our lives. That's the history of our lives. We can make, I think, very poor examples of Jesus, and that's what we are to be, Christian, little Christ. And I fear that we make very poor examples of Jesus Christ when we never know the promises of God, when we never go on to become mature believers. We never grow up. And this comes so oftentimes because we never really come to know the character of God. We never seek and receive the call of God, the call of God upon our lives, but both corporately and individually as Christians. And in doing that, we can certainly make a mess of things. Some of which, like for Jephthah, they're forever. Because, gang, some things we do in this life cannot be taken back. Now, Jephthah, ironically, in all of this, was not a bit player, was he? I mean, he wasn't a minor pew-warming believer. I mean, he was in the game, right? I mean, he was called by God. He stepped up. He took on the challenge ahead of him. He was committed to God, or at least he was committed to the idea of God. So I want to point that out, because I don't want you to think that Jephthah was just a minor player, or that Jephthah, you know, didn't know who Jehovah God was, or that Jephthah didn't have any passion for any of this stuff. I mean, he had a lot of good stuff going for him. But the problem is the idea of God seemed to be prevalent, seemed to be the predominant motivation in his life, not so much knowing God. And for many of us, that's where we stop also. Because once again, as I began this message, knowing God seems to many of us to be a cost we're not willing to take on. Because, you know, if I find out too much, then there's going to be a responsibility and oh my, oh my. So how many of us today, I wonder, God still remains distant and he still remains removed from our daily and our intimate lives? I mean, we may say tonight that we totally believe in him, or again, at least of him. Jephthah, he had some great zeal, didn't he? For those of you that were here the last time we're in this. But I fear it was the classic case of zeal without knowledge. Romans 10:2 talks about that if you know the passage. And inevitably, that kind of zeal without knowledge is going to cause some incredible chaos, because you're driving with your lights off, essentially. You ever do that? I do that once in a while. Usually just on my road when there's no traffic except for Nick. And you know, sometimes, you know, it's like with those really nice nights and the moon's out, you know, it's like, let's see how dark it is, you know, and I'll turn off the lights, you know. And it's always scary. I just do it to make my wife scream. And, you know, but it's like that. I mean, how far are you going to go before you hit something? So he had some zeal without knowledge. That kind of approach, first of all, is going to hurt us personally. And ultimately, it's going to hurt those people that are around us. It's a trickle down. So it makes a mess out of our lives, and then it starts to make a mess of the lives of the people around us. Because you know what? Our relationship with God, listen to me on this, is not independent of everybody else. You cannot just blow off a committed relationship with God and think, hey man, this is just my business. Because your relationship with God is going to affect the people around you either positively or negatively. It's just gonna happen. I pray that that's a lesson you learn early in life, not later on in life. Seems like that the fallout gets greater the longer you go. So when we attempt to practice scriptural values or scriptural ideologies, if you will, without adhering to scriptural positions and truths, what happens is we create a vacuum. And in that vacuum, it starts to suck in all these worldly principles and the worldly or the aspects of the flesh, and they become kind of the gasoline to run the engine. We attempt to anoint those worldly ideas as holy. Because we won't take the scriptural plan, but we still want the scriptural benefit. So it sucks in worldly ideas like psychology and philosophies and worldly ideals and worldly morals and all of the what's okay and not okay of the world. And we begin to take these things and then cram them into what we want the church and God and our spiritual life to do for us and to be in us. And it's a weird mix. Now, I often refer to the days when I was a baker. I don't know if you've ever been like cooking at home and you're cooking something and you always like you're missing that one crucial ingredient. You ever done this? Now, you think back about that and remember looking around your kitchen to see if you could find something to substitute. Sometimes that was kind of okay and it was a kind of a pleasant, strange surprise. But, you know, when it was done, but sometimes it was like, oh, that's nasty. That don't work at all, okay? That's what I'm talking about. Now, we know that. We can all we can wrap our mind around that idea. Why can we not wrap our mind around the idea that this Jesus thing only works when we use the ingredients that God has so prescribed in his word? But now, these days, out there in the world, we're starting to grab hold of pieces of the world, and we're going to cram them in, and we're going to start to wed worldly ideas as well as spiritual ideas and see how that'll work. Jephthah, despite being, again, a very wholly unlikely choice for the mission that he was called upon, he was chosen by God now to go out and to deal with the Ammonites who were really coming in and thumping up on the Israelites. Before he dealt with them in war, he did a righteous act. He attempted to deal with them peacefully. He sent them a messenger and basically asked the king, you know, what the heck, man? Why are you doing this? Why are you attacking us? Why do you have to do this? So his olive branch, however, was rejected, if you recall the story last week. And as the scripture says, he, filled with the Holy Spirit, went into battle. But now, lacking, or at least ignoring the nature and the character of God who was calling him and who was empowering him, Jephthah attempted to gain an edge. Now, before you hang him up, I want you to think about this because so often we can be so guilty of this thing. Here is a man that really had nothing in his own right going for him to be called by God, but God called him and God filled him with the Holy Spirit. So now, I mean, he was the man. He had the mo going. He had it all in his hands and he was going out to exercise the call of God, but he thought he needed to hedge his bet just a little bit. He needed to add to the power of the Holy Spirit. Imagine that for a moment. You know, again, we can so often do this. The way we do it today is we attempt to do it through our works, by what we do, what we give, through our service, through self-imposed legalism, self-imposed sacrifice. We try to do all these things, you know, and then maybe God will be with us a little more. Or God will love us a little more. Or we'll find a little more of his favor. And that'll be just enough to get over the hump. And we have to get it out of our brains of dealing with the Holy Spirit and the things of God in some sort of liquid, fluid terms. And get it through our brains that the Bible only speaks of our walk with God in terms of black and white and absolutes. And I just mentioned this on Sunday. You're in or you're out. You're absolutely going to heaven. You're absolutely not. Whatever it might be, today, in God's eyes, everyone in this room, there is absolutely zero ambiguity. Zero. Okay, God knows exactly where we all stand. Not 99 and 1, but 100% everyone standing in this room. And we need to get that through our brains at the cross. He said, it is finished. Not, it is finished until you can add a little bit to it. It's pretty good until you can put your 2 cents worth in. No, it's all God, all God all the time. And you can't add anything to it. Now, we can attempt to do this. Jephthah, he made this vow. He made a promise to God. I don't know if you ever made a promise to God like that. You ever try to cut a deal with God? I think many of us have, I think. So you see, the problem was actually before the vow. The problem goes back to the fact that Jephthah obviously didn't understand God's love. He didn't understand God's faithfulness. He had evidently felt that he needed to coerce God into coming through for him. Once again, how many of us are starting to see ourselves in this tonight? That when we pray, we spend the time trying to talk God into getting on board with us. So he made God a promise. Now I need to clarify tonight that that making God promises not universally, absolutely across the board a bad thing. I read that passage to you out of Deuteronomy. It says if you make a vow to God, you better do it. You're responsible then. But, you know, not promising is not such a bad thing. I don't know, maybe you have to get to be my age that you're a little more careful about making promises because I know I'm real good at breaking them. So, Jephthah made this vow, this promise to God, and the problem wasn't that he necessarily that he made the promise to God, but it was the mo behind it. So, the mo behind Jephthah's action here was that he was attempting to garnish God's special attention. He was trying to get God on board, to get a special oversight, to get a special involvement. Gee, God, would you love me just a little bit more? I'll give you, you know, whatever I got in my pockets here. I'll just, you know, whatever you need, I'll give it to you, God, if you just get on my train. But you need to understand as we move through this that idea, hear me now, that idea is wholly against Scripture. It negates scriptural teaching totally. The fact that God today loves you perfectly, wholly, absolutely. God cannot love you more. Now, if you're sitting there going, well, I get what you're saying, Pastor, but I'm not a born-again Christian yet. Let me make it clear to you. When you become a Christian, he's not going to love you more. I think that's the amazing thing when you finally come to that realization that God loves you perfectly, absolutely, completely, with all that he is right now in your dirty, rotten, sinner state. And when you receive the work of the cross, you are just a redeemed sinner. And he doesn't love you anymore. He just loves you as much as he did before. While we were yet sinners, Christ died, the Bible says. I think that's what amazes us. And if we seem like we as Christians, you know, the fact that you're not a Christian, it kind of freaks us out and ticks us off. And we kind of get all riled up about it. And you're like, what's the big deal? That's probably it. See, when you're on this side, the only difference is now we understand the love. That's all. And so for those who are being so loved and seem to be flippant and ignorant of that, I'm like, dude, don't you know? Don't you know? So while Jephthah's heart may have been in the right place here, his head was not. It's not something we really talk about a lot. I think as Christians, we tend to talk about the heart, don't we? The heart, the heart, the heart, the heart. We rarely talk about the head. But this is all about the head. So in order now to somehow maximize God's power in battle, Jephthah makes God a promise. He says, now look, God, I'm going to cut you a deal here. If you'll help us win today, when I return, I'll sacrifice whatever comes out the front door of my house first. Now you need to understand, having been a student of the word, I've heard all the reasoning behind this passage. And if you're a student, you know it too. You've heard all the attempts to write this off. I just am always, it's pretty funny the way Christians will try to dance around difficult passages. It's like, well, what the deal is she was never allowed to marry there. That's why she was, so sad about her virginity. She never knew a man. She had to stay, alone her whole life. No. That's not what this means. Well, surely, he backed out of this thing. No, I doubt that very much. According to Scripture, we have no reason to believe otherwise, that he didn't follow through and execute his daughter. You say, well, that's madness. I guess we certainly could see it that way, couldn't we? See, he had to know also what he was getting into. This wasn't as much of a mistake as you might think. I mean, you think, well, maybe he thought his, the house cat that he couldn't stand would be the first one out. But they didn't keep animals indoors in those days. There was no doubt that Jephthah knew that he was making a bold, however, incredibly stupid vow before God here in an attempt to gain God's favor. And this is the crazy part of that. Ironically, Jephthah didn't understand that he already had the holy anointing. He already had God's special favor. The creator of the universe has said, you're the man. I'm giving you my anointing. You go out and you take them. Instead of understanding that, he tried to add the humanistic, worldly, 2 cents worth to God. And we have been trying to add to the cross of Christ for the 4,000 years since this occurred. Because, we can be just as guilty about this, gang. Unless we grow into the maturity that God desires of us, if we do not learn of him, if we do not learn of his character, if we do not come to a knowledge of the nature of God, we can be just as blindsided as Jephthah here, and we can start taking matters into our own hands, and we can come to believe that somehow we can add to the power of God, that we can add to the effect of his actions, we can add to his divine will. And one of the most crucible crossings that we actually can ever cross is to come to that epiphany one day that we can't add anything to the cross of Christ. I got nothing. Got nothing. Jephthah did not grasp the sovereignty of God. He didn't grasp his omniscience, his omnipresence, that God is everywhere. God is all powerful. God is sovereign. And you know what? When we move in that way, gang, it always comes out badly, doesn't it? Jephthah, his vow to God was naive at best, hideous at worst. And again, many of us have, I fear, entered into these kind of situations at one or many times in your life. And I certainly have. My concern is for those of you that are in that situation tonight. Maybe with a promise to God, or maybe just in some sort of presumptuous worldly move. I wonder how many of us have moved in a wholly damaging and even damning way that ultimately just left scorched earth in its wake. the Bible clearly forbids human sacrifice. I imagine that's a comforting thing for you to know that tonight, right? Yeah, so if you're new to the Word of God, please relax. This wasn't like God didn't, send down this edict for us to sacrifice human beings. And if you're new to this church, you're going, whew, I was going to look concerned if I should make a run for the door, No, I mean, the Bible clearly does in many different places. And those of you that have come to know God and know His character know that that idea that is wholly outside of His nature, wholly outside of His desire. You know that. How do you know that? You have come to know that. You read in the Bible. You went through classes. You sat in church. You were in one-to-one situations. You were in corporate situations. But you came to the knowledge of this. You read His word. And somewhere along the way you go, it appears God is against human sacrifice. Let's write that down. Well, against human sacrifice. Okay. We laugh about that, but you came to know that. So we read this and we have to wonder, what then was Jephthah thinking? I mean, what made this guy move in this manner? Isn't the truth tonight is that we can so often feel that we need to talk God into action? An action that we perceive to be right. We have to convince God. And many of us, that's the whole of our prayer life. We're trying to convince God. Like He isn't aware. Like we want to get Him on the horn and say, Lord, do you not understand what's going on in North Korea? I mean, you need to get over there, God. You need to involve yourself. And what about in Africa? There's Ebola over there. Do you know what Ebola is, God? I mean, you need to get involved over here. And what about in this country and all the babies that are being aborted every year? You need to throw those Republicans out of office or those Democrats out of office and put in some Republicans. That's what we need. And because that's obviously we think's the answer to everything because we're going to need to teach God about politics too. And we go in through motions like that. Like God's like on the horn. Really? Let me get a pen, And he's writing us down. And we laugh again because when we lay it out this way on a table, it seems silly, doesn't it? And yet, we do that. On an international level, down to a personal level. In the attempt to talk God into things, we must understand that even that move is contrary to His nature and is contrary to the model of relationship that He wants to have with us. Those of you that are parents and you have your little toddler come along and tell you how to do something important. Do you ever have your kid do that? Do you? And it's like you just want to go, you can't tell me that. You're a turnip. And yet they are so serious. And I'm not too sure I'm regurgitating the story just right, but I think there's a mother here in the church that her toddler the other day was telling her that she wasn't following God. She wasn't doing what God wanted her to do. And she said, well, what do you mean by that? How am I not doing that? Because God, they're in the car. Because God wants you to drive really fast. It's like, no. You see, and we laugh. But do you understand that that's what it's like when we come to God and we want to tell Him how to do things? We want to try to talk Him into one more cookie before supper. And what that says is that we still lack the understanding of the nature and the person and the character of the God that we follow here tonight. Because when we attempt to tell Him what to do, we are rejecting His sovereignty. And the fact that God is 100% in control 100% of the time. And I've shared this recently. I share it again that if you were to ask me, you know, and people do occasionally, what, you know, about what I'm learning in the Lord. What I have learned, like say in the last year, what I've learned in the past decade, how I've grown, you know, in different conversations. Well, certainly the last 5 years of my life, that's been it overwhelmingly. I have come to a renewed understanding of the sovereignty and the overwhelming power and omnipresence of God. That he's never surprised. He's never shocked. He's never aghast. He's never like, what am I going to do with this guy? No, that blindsided me. How did that? I really thought that guy was going to be something. I don't even know what. How'd that happen? Never. I can get so angst up about something, and then I can just feel the presence of God, and he's so calm. Does it ever make you kind of upset that he's calm and you're mad? Or is that just me? I'm like, come on! And he's just like, everything's okay. Do you not understand that I can just finish everything with a wave of my hand, with a word, he said. With a word. And that he holds life in his hands. And that he can take it and he can give it. With a word. That's the God we follow. Our desire and our prayer should always be, thy will be done. Your will be done, God. I want what you want. Because any other prayer says that you know more and better than God. God. God who knows the past, who knows the future, who knows everything about you. He knows all your strengths, all your weaknesses, all your aptitudes, all your joys, all those things that just that you were made to do. He knows that because he built you that way, and you're going to tell him that you'd be better doing something else. I was sharing with my active ministry students at our round table on last Sunday that in my early days, when I thought about serving God in any capacity, I, like many people, naturally thought that I should go into missions. There's a misunderstanding about missions that you know, the pastorate is kind of like that's the high point, you see, and that's like, oh, that's hard, and it is. But you think, oh, I don't think I can do that. I better just stay down here and be a missionary. No. To be a missionary, you have to do everything I do every day and then do it in a different country. Okay, so it's going to be much, much harder. Okay, but so I thought I would be wanted to do a missionary. And I'm thinking, well, duh, God. Come on, I mean, this is natural. I mean, you know, I'm healthy and I love my wife and I have maintenance background so I can fix things, and that's good in the mission field, right, God? And then my wife's a nurse, and you know, we all know nurses need to go out there into the mission field. So and we love to travel. We are good third world. I mean, we can do this, and we're tough and we can handle this, and you know, I can cut wood and, you know, and I can do all stuff. So I'm thinking this is obvious, and that didn't happen. I'm like, what is that? And then I had the privilege of spending 8 weeks, the longest I've ever spent out of the country, in the Philippines last spring. And I really needed to come home and be medicated because, okay, by the time I got out of there, it's just like, I'm on the horn to Jason Gilbert. It's like, Gilbert, get me out of here, you know. Yeah, I'm going to be that guy, the high power rifle in the tower. I'm, you know, and so what did that do for me? By the way, do you guys ever feel that God, you kind of hear that far away snicker, and you're like, and yeah, it's like God's like, you know, and he's because he tried to tell me I didn't listen. Well, I heard his voice this time, thank you, and listen. I'm clear now. I am called to be a pastor in America. Now, that doesn't mean I have no value in the mission field. I think I do, but I understand it. I'm a SWAT team guy. I need to go in, hit hard, hit fast, get out. Okay? Yeah. You know, so I'm going to like paint my face the next time, you know, and I go in all combat. And because that's not what I was made to do, no matter what I thought. God knew better. God knew better. He always knew better. Yet we fight him. I think we need to teach God. Our modern, I think, sensibilities want to believe that we are misunderstanding what's going on here and that there must be some other logical interpretation, right, when God's talking to us. I think, but if we hear, if we grasp the realities of the time of what Jephthah lived, we would understand that he was oftentimes, it was certainly a different world, but he was dealing with the same questions, the same issues that we deal with even today. Listen, faith in the true God today is much like it was in that day. Faith in that day and faith in our day has become so corrupted by false doctrines that it's not implausible today to understand how we could be misled on these issues of God. And in that day, too, they were far away from God. So here you had a guy that was being called by God, but he didn't have all that he should have had. And so he didn't have that close and that intense relationship and that learning of God. And many of us today don't either. I'd like to believe that there's less of an issue here. We try very, very hard to make you biblically literate people. But that is not the norm out there. That's not the priority of most churches. I wonder that in this kind of a scenario, if we're walking around today as a greater church and we don't really understand our God, we don't really understand his nature and his character, and we have all these problems, I mean, one's naturally can't help but wonder how long it's going to be before we see similar crazy actions of the church today. I mean, we're not sacrificing, you know, people yet. But indeed, I mean, there's some crazy, crazy stuff going on out there. I mean, I read stuff and I'm like, oh, man, I mean, how far is this going to go? I mean, here we got people today that still, they want to wear the mantle of Christianity, and they're out there in scriptural left field. This isn't just my opinion about this. This is scriptural. How about white supremacists? Bigoted and hateful church groups out there picketing. How about the wedding of psychology, which is man's work, and faith, which is God's work? Let's make a hybrid. Yeah, that'll work, because I found we always had a lot to add to Christ. We had a lot to add to the wisdom of the creator of the universe who made fish. I was talking to a young lady on Sunday. You probably saw around here. You know, we were just trying to get her out of the church before she went into labor. And she was right ready to go. And I was saying, you know, I think a baby being born must be the most incredible thing to ever witness to the glory of God. I mean, you're making a little person. And all how that happens. And then I said, it's really crazy because inside the baby's heart, there's a valve that when the baby is born and sucks its first air, that valve shuts. So, because it's been living underwater, and now it got to stop living like a fish and start living and breathing air, and that slam shut. How can anyone believe that that just happens? That, I mean, if we were evolving, what did we do until that evolved to shut? I mean, I look at that and it's like, bravo, God. And I guess I'm one of those that tend to see that in nature. I see that in the world around me. I'm always doing that. I see things like that. It's like, oh, nice job, God. But we're going to bring a little bit of the world in and make faith better. Seriously? Do you realize how ludicrous that is? Do you got anything to add to the whole baby heart valve shutting thing? And then that soft spot on the head where the head can cross over the bones so that the head can come out? Well, that's handy. Handy for mom anyway. You know? And then it kind of just straightens out. It's like he thought of everything. I read an article recently. And let me read a little bit of this article. And it just jumped out at me. It was in Christianity Today, which isn't always very Christian, by the way. But anyway, my opinion. This guy says, when I was in youth group, when I was first heard that God had an extraordinary plan for my life, and this plan would include seeing revival and winning converts and helping the poor and traveling overseas to preach the gospel, dig wells, serve orphans. I attended a youth conference like a choir of the fire where I learned what it meant to be on fire for God Christian and was then sent out to be, in the words of Delirious, a history maker, quote unquote. The idea that I had an incredible destiny was only reinforced by my own study of Scripture. When I read the book of Acts for the first time as a senior in high school, I concluded that the lives and the habits of the first Christians were the norm. Like Jesus, they healed the sick and they raised the dead and they cast out demons and opposed corrupt power structures and preached to the masses. As Christians, our lives should take on the same quality as Jesus, right? Right. But could it be that the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of history, is less extraordinary than the Jesus of Christian conferences and our guilty consciences? About a year ago, in Christianity Today, the cover story was, "Here Come the Radicals." Matthew Lee Anderson explored radical Christianity from books like David Platt, Francis Chan, and Shane Claiborne, and Kyle Eilman. Radicals, he noted, aimed to understand what Jesus really meant in his teachings, what, quote, radical abandonment to Jesus really looks like, end quote, and, quote, what it really means to follow Jesus, end quote. For them, the real Christian life is radically abnormal. But right now, we're in the middle of a backlash. With critics asking, hear this now, with critics asking if radical Christianity is realistic or even sustainable. And I stopped there and I read that again. If radical Christianity is realistic or even sustainable, why bother asking if it's true then? Just, is it sustainable? And that's where we are tonight. Because it's not really a matter anymore if it's true. It matters, is it sustainable? Can we keep doing this? Can we carry on? You know, you Christians, if you keep taking a stand against abortion, you're going to get less and less and less of you people. Maybe you're not going to survive this thing. If you keep taking a stand against homosexuality, well, you know, I just don't know if that's sustainable. We have to be able to kind of start adopting some of these worldly ideas. We got to compromise, because if we don't, we're not going to survive. Now, if you've been following the whole Catholic Church fiasco the past couple weeks, been real interesting. You know, they're on, they're off, they're with them, they're not, and back and forth. How come no one's asking, what is the truth? Because frankly, gang, I don't care what's sustainable. I don't care what's going to bring a whole bunch of people into this church. I only care what the truth is. Part of that's selfishness. I know that there will come a day as a pastor of sitting here in this chair that I will answer for what I did in this chair. And there is no way that I'm going to compromise and then have to stand before the master one day and try to explain to him why I did that. I've always said, I'll see the last one of you to the door, lock it up, and say, well, that was fun. If that's what it takes. Because I am interested in the truth. And you should be interested in the truth too. Not what is sustainable. not what is worldly realistic. What's the truth? It seems that has little to do with anything anymore as far as moving and forming a church. And so one has to wonder how many human sacrifices, quote unquote, are going to take place if we, you know, at least philosophically, if we just keep going down this road of what is sustainable, what is acceptable, what will work in society other than what is the truth. And I encourage you, do not just take it for truth because I'm saying it. Well, that's what our pastor said. Who cares? Doesn't matter what I say. I appreciate your respect. I appreciate being here. You must find out for yourselves. And see, that was the problem. That's where Jephthah went wrong. He didn't find out for himself. He didn't seek the Lord. He didn't find out what the truth was. I'm sure he was totally sincere, but he also was totally wrong. You see, because his lack of understanding in the nature of God, because he was bullheaded, because he failed to really know who he was worshiping, know what he was following, because of all of that, he willingly sacrificed his own daughter. You see, we must have an understanding as well as sincerity. Because many terrible things have been done by some very sincere but ignorant and blind individuals. You think Jim Jones wasn't sincere? Adolf Hitler wasn't sincere? But it wasn't the truth. Jephthah had a false view of God. He thought that God could be bargained with. He thought that negotiation was relationship. He thought, you know, promises moved God. He thought that he could earn God's love, that he could earn God's favor. And apparently he didn't know Jeremiah 29:11 that says, God speaking, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, they are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." That's God's plan for you. But if you think you got a better one, you're free to pursue it. You see, the bottom line is that Jephthah did not truly trust God. I wonder how many of us. Yes. Wonder how many of us stand in those same shoes today. That we're here and we have feelings for God. We have a desire to know God. It's me. But I wonder how many of us really trust him tonight with all of our lives. Speak twice as loud. Okay. You can turn it off. I'm probably bad.
Of God, and I think many of us tonight do also. Because I think Jephthah, he thought that God could be bargained with, that he thought that God could be somebody that we could negotiate with, and I wonder how many of us tonight are trying to do that same thing. I think it's something that is overtly accepted by the greater church today. Our relationship with God, guys, if it's void of trusting in him, If we are trying to hedge our bet tonight, if we are seeking to add to the cross of Christ like it's not sufficient, we're in trouble because, listen, God tells us that when we are reborn, hear me now, that we are brand new. Let that kind of wash over you a little bit. I have the sound effects, did you hear them? We're washing this over. Just let that wash over you because, I mean, think about that for a minute. Brand new. You're not repaired, Christian. You're new. You started over. Rebirth is the language that Scripture uses. You've been reborn. I wonder how many of us approach Christ with the idea that when we become a Christian, it just sort of starts us out, and now we're going to go through all of the repairs. God says He'll make you brand new. Let me read you a couple of passages if you want to mark them down. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. New life has begun. Your life is gone. New life has begun. So listen, as we move to close this tonight, guys, listen, if we fail to grasp this, if we fail to learn God in more than an experiential way, then we're going to stay children forever. Many of us want to feel God. But we don't really want to know Him. We want to experience God. We don't really want to learn of Him. We live in a culture today. Many of us enter into marriages that way. Oh, I love you so much. I have such feelings for you. Do you know who this person is that you're married? Dedication without understanding produces fanaticism, and certainly we see that around the world today. So, tonight, gang, biblical illiteracy, we are seeing the result of it around the world tonight. So it should be no surprise to us when we see crazy things happening tonight in the name of God. We don't know the word, then we're going to have problems. We don't, I think tonight so often feel that we need to know God in that way, that we need to know His word. Well, I go to church, that's enough. And I'm here tonight to tell you that it's not. We are left then with only this universally fluid doctrines of man. You ever notice that? I mean, the problem is, if you're young tonight, you haven't lived long enough to have seen the changes in the church, the great church. And things that we accept today that was never dreamed of when I was even back in my teenage years. So, I fear that the world as a whole has decided that there really is no empirical truth, so we don't even look for it anymore. And back in the days when I just ran a coffee house, I remember asking a young man at the counter if he thought that there was truth to be found. And he thought about it for a minute. No, there is no absolute truth. So I said, so if I pick up this knife here and I stab you in your heart and drop you right there, that's okay because killing is not wrong, right? That would be an absolute truth.
Well, he didn't care for that example. To see how quickly that unravels. Well, no, we don't think that we should be able to kill people. Well, then there is truth. Well, that's truth. Well, then if that's truth, is there more truth? Well, there, no, there's no more truth. Okay, so I want all of your money. Well, no, you can't take my money. What do you mean? I could take your money, but, you know, why is that wrong? God moved that day in the way that Jephthah wanted it. I think we could tend to think then, at the closing of this story, that the vow came through, right? I mean, he promised God, God came through. That's not a fact at all, because God moved despite Jephthah, despite his vow. And that conundrum really was not lost in him, because, you know, it's so often lost in us. God often, very often, gang, moves in a way that we desire, but not because we've made him some sort of deal, because we've asked or begged or vowed or sacrificed. He did so simply because he was going to move that way anyway. I think this is an issue tonight that separates those who believe God and those who believe in. Believing in God is saying, I trust you. I trust you to take care of me. I trust you to do the right by me. I trust you to lead me. I trust you to take care of me. Now, don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean you can't take your needs to God. Okay? But God knows before you ever ask. Whenever we take the reins from God, there is inevitably this sinking moment when the manifest of our control is made bare in front of us. If you've not been there, you probably will, and those of you that have been there, you know what I'm talking about. You took the reins from God, and there was that moment. Jephthah returned home, and the result of his sin was made evident. His only daughter came out to meet him. I don't know what Jephthah was thinking when he made that vow. And what was the plan? What's our plan when we do such things? And did he comprehend the scenario of how this is going to play out? I mean, did he think the first person out of his house maybe would be his servant or a slave or somebody that maybe didn't matter to him? I mean, what was the plan? I this is just my hypothesis, so take it for what it's worth. But I suspect that he really didn't have a plan. I don't think he ever thought about the payday. I tend to think that's what we do when we try to headlock God and try to muscle him into what we want. When we act like children and tantrum because, as I said before, we want another cookie before supper. And the incredible irony in all of this is that had Jephthah, and I'll leave you with this tonight, had Jephthah known the word of God, he would have actually had the answer to his own stupidity. Because God seems to have even given us redemption for that. If we're truly seeking for it, God has redemption for us. Leviticus 27 spells out the path of redemption for an individual, how he can, quote unquote, buy that person out of slavery and even death. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Because see, we were all Jephthah's daughter. And when we all get to heaven, we all, I'm sure, will have the great desire to hunt out our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa who made a vow. His name's Adam, and we can kick him in the shins. But than somebody paid for us. So we don't have to die. His name is Jesus. And that debt was paid. You know, God, tonight, gang, He is so forgiving and He is so patient. But how many of us have gone on to make a second mistake after our salvation by failing to ever really get to know our Redeemer, ever really coming to understand His character, drawing up closely to Him, allowing Him that lordship position in our lives, failing to learn His character, failing to learn His nature, failing to learn His directions, failing to learn His commands, even after He redeemed us? I mean, you know the old saying, fool me once. In our case, it'd be shame on you, devil, but you know what? Fool me twice, shame on me. Jephthah had the answer, and he didn't need to actually execute his God. But he didn't know, apparently. Jesus says He's the rock, He's the foundation, and that He is the cornerstone. And so unless we anchor ourselves to Him, we'll end up being that man in Matthew 12. And I close in this. Matthew 12, 43 says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall be with this wicked generation. See, that unclean spirit left us. We were born again. So we came to church and we swept the house, cleaned all up. But Jesus never moved in. We just moved the bat out. And it was only a matter of time before that vacuum brought all that back to us again. And just like this says, my experience has been 7 times worse than it was before. Don't stop halfway, Christian. God has given us the Holy Spirit to come and dwell inside of us and live inside of us. And then you have to pick up your Bible and begin to learn and to grow. Learn of His character. Learn of His nature. Seek Him. Find out what He wants for us as Christians. Find out what He wants for you as an individual. Because if you don't do that, we can end up feeling like we need to talk God into things, into what we think is best for us, and what our plan for life is. And I promise you, it will never, ever be as good, as grand, and fulfilling as His. You'll always have that little itch that will scratch just out of range of your reach for the rest of your life, because you're not exactly where God wants you to be. But some of you, you know what I'm talking tonight. You are exactly where God wants you to be tonight. And there's peace. See, some people don't like to come to church because they feel like, man, it's always, you know, it's always so hard and it always makes me feel so bad and all that. But that's, you know, strange, because some of you come here and you're absolutely blessed and jazzed and you walk away saying amen. What's the difference? Those who want God's will, those who really, truly don't.